Background here about the book that we're looking at. This is a letter to Christians, probably written in the late first century. It's one of the last books to be written in the Bible that we have here. And why is John writing? Well, he tells us at the end of the letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says this: "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So he's writing to reassure. He wants them to be confident that they are God's people. He aims to encourage. Now, I'm going to focus on three verses this evening. We've read a longer passage in 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to focus on verses 12, 13, and 14. They're words of affirmation. Now, at first glance, they're bizarre. Why the change in tone? Why the repetition? Who's he referring to? It seems like John is digressing. It'd be easy just to simply read through this quickly, move on to the next part of the letter. Now, much of the letter sets out what a real Christian looks like. John gives us a number of tests by which a true Christian can be identified from a false one. He says a true Christian has a right understanding of God. They recognize that Jesus is God. A true Christian has a right understanding of themselves. They recognize that they're sinful. They're in need of God's grace. A true Christian has a right understanding of the cross. Only the sacrifice of Jesus in our place makes us right with God. But he also says true faith is more than knowledge. He also says a true Christian demonstrates their faith. They desire to walk in obedience to God's commandments. They have a love not only for God, but also for his people. John warns us that we might be living in darkness and not in the light of God if those things are not evidenced in our lives. Now, do you feel encouraged? Thinking back to previous weeks, we've looked at 1 John. Maybe you've read this letter before. John's letter is searching. I imagine his initial readers would have found it challenging. And that's why I think John digresses at this point. In one sense, he's saying, I'm not concerned about you. He's concerned about others. As we'll see, there are false teachers who don't believe the right things, who don't practice the love of God that he wants to warn them about. And that's why we have this pause. He wants to reassure them. Why the repetition? Well, no one's really too sure. But most often in the Bible, when you get repetition, it's to emphasize something. It's to make a point. It's to make us stop, to grab our attention. When he looks at them, he says he sees children of God. He wants them to know that. Now, my prayer for this series in 1 John is twofold. I'm asking God to speak through his word to any who have false assurance that they're God's children. I'm asking the Holy Spirit would awaken them to see that their profession of faith is false, that they might truly become Christians, that they would see their sin, their need of Jesus, that they would call upon God and his mercy. My other prayer is that those who struggle with assurance are strengthened and confirmed in their faith as we go through this letter. Because that is such a common issue amongst God's people. It's a common issue in many churches. True Christians who struggle to know if they're truly saved, truly God's children. And that struggle often paralyzes growth. It restricts service for God. It leaves genuine Christians insecure and uncertain. So if that describes you this evening, my prayer is that these verses would provide you reassurance. How does John reassure genuine Christians? Well, he tells us three wonderful truths that we're to take hold of, that we're to trust, we're to own. That our hope is in Jesus, not in ourselves. Now, those three truths are addressed to three different groups: children, fathers, young men. We'll look at each in turn, but maybe why is he making this distinction? Some think John is addressing Christians of differing levels of maturity. The church is described like a family. Are these different types of Christians at different stages of growth? The children are young believers, the fathers those who are mature, experienced in their walk with the Lord. Now, I think there's some truth in all of that. But John refers to them as children 14 times across his letters. So I'm inclined to think he's addressing all Christians. Indeed, the things he reminds them of are realities that are true of every Christian, whatever stage of walk they're at with the Lord. These are not things you only receive at different levels of faith. No, rather, maturity comes from understanding, grasping, applying these truths increasingly to our lives. Not only knowing them, but believing in them, acting upon them, owning them. The first reassuring truth is addressed to little children. Verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. The truth is, the Christian is forgiven. How many of us know this truth but fail to own it? If you look to Jesus, all your sins are wiped away. Not some of them. Not only those occasions when you look at your life and you think you're performing well. Every one of them, past, present, future. Now, many of us speak that truth to other people. We share it with others in evangelism. We tell our children at Sunday school, but doubt its own reality in our own lives. Now, John takes something he's already said here, and he's applying it to the people he writes to. And this is what he said in 1 John chapter 2, the first verse. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He says it is Jesus who atones for us, for our sins, not us. He says we have no hope without Jesus. He alone is the acceptable sacrifice before God. He alone is righteous and able to satisfy God's demand for holiness. The wonderful truth of the gospel is that his perfection, Christ's righteousness, becomes our own. We call that justification. We've sung of it this evening. Jesus makes us right with God. Our guilt is removed. In its place, we shine with Christ's righteousness before God. Consider also what we've read already in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What are we told in that brief verse? God is unchanging. His promise is forgiveness to all who own up that they fall short of his holiness and they look to Christ. What else is promised? They're cleansing from all unrighteousness. Not some, but all. John, again, in verse 12, points us back to Jesus. Why are our sins forgiven? He says, for his name's sake. Ultimately, why are you forgiven? Not because you've earned the right, not because you promised to be different, but because it pleases God to display the wonder and glory of his grace. Now, in the Bible, names mean a lot. They indicate someone's nature. God has many names in the Bible, and many speak of his merciful, his compassionate character. God forgives us because it's his nature to be merciful. So my question to you is, do you need to go back to basics? The Christian is forgiven. Stop looking at yourself. Look again at Jesus. Don't just believe something. Own it. Live its reality. Celebrate and rejoice in God's goodness towards you. Accept that you are forgiven and start serving God. Some of you are paralyzed. You don't move on in your faith because you can't quite believe what John says here. What he promises is true of you if you look to Christ. The Christian is forgiven. Secondly, John says, be reassured because you have fellowship with God. He refers again to children at the end of verse 13. He says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. So the Christian has experienced something, forgiveness. The Christian also knows someone, God Almighty. God is not simply some kind of merciful judge who dispenses grace and then disappears, allowing us to get on with our lives as we wish. He becomes our Father. John says even the youngest Christian experiences two things, forgiveness and adoption. The fatherhood of God comes through the atonement of the Son. Now, 3 days ago, I became an uncle again. I have a new nephew. And what happens first in our natural lives? Well, a young child first recognizes who its parents are. Their first word will be mummy or daddy. And it's the same, in one sense, in the spiritual realm. When we become a Christian, we're born again. We may only have limited information about the God that we worship. But one thing a Christian knows is that God is now their Father. A new believer has forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God. So be reassured that your trust in Jesus leads to adoption. You are a member of the royal household, a child of God, with all the blessings and privileges that that brings. A young baby knows little about its parents, but it learns quickly that its parents care for them. Now, John also refers to fathers. He says the same thing twice at the start of verse 13 and verse 14. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. So again, this emphasis on knowing something or knowing someone. But something is different. They know something more about God. Their understanding has deepened. They have experience of living under the loving care of God as their Father. They share John's experiences. So why this reference to them knowing him who is from the beginning? Well, I think what John is doing here is referring them back to something he's already said in his letter. The letter opened with John saying, it opens in quite an unusual way, but this is what he says with reference to them knowing him who is from the... He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. He says that he writes these things so that they would share fellowship, that share in the fellowship he has with God. And here in chapter 2, if you like, he's confirming that they do. The God he knows is the God they know. His experience is their experience. Now, the Christian should grow in their knowledge and experience of God as a child grows in his experience and knowledge of their parents. Now, we often take the people closest to us for granted. Yet so much of life is about, whether it be marriage or family, is about learning to understand those closest to you. You think about trying to learn how your husband or wife thinks or operates, why they do what they do. Don't take it for granted when you sign the marriage deed that you understand them perfectly. There's a learning process ahead. It's the same with our parents, with our children. Their characters are different. Their responses vary in different circumstances. And it's only with time, communication, hard work, effort, do we relate well to one another, able to read our loved ones, sensitively care for them. Now, the big problem is that none of us are perfect. Conflict is the product of our sinful nature. No father is perfect. And so my children struggle with me at times because I'm inconsistent. I go back on my word. I don't always understand what they're thinking or what they're saying to me. They get frustrated. But not so with our Heavenly Father. So often our experiences with others become the lens through which we view our God. We struggle to trust him because we make him in the image of our earthly fathers with all their faults and all their failings. But a mature Christian, if you like, a father in the faith, has walked with God through the ups and downs of life. They have learned that God can be trusted. They look back, they can testify to his goodness in particular circumstances. And those experiences provide hope and support when other trials come along. If you like, God becomes more than a set of propositions taken from a theology book. They've tasted, they've seen that God is all-knowing, ever-present, a comforter, a guide, faithful to his word. John tells us that the youngest Christian has fellowship with God. That applies to all believers. There are not different levels of relationship like in a large corporation where a new recruit starts at the bottom. They're not going to meet the chief executive unless they progress their career, let's say work their way up the ladder, the corporate ladder. Eventually they might be in that same office as the chief executive. Rather, all believers call on God as their Father. Yet someone who's been a Christian for many years should have a deeper awareness of the character and nature of their God. Then, if you like, you become a father in the faith. Maturity, in that sense, is more than accumulating knowledge. We live in an age of shallow relationships. It's possible to have thousands of Facebook friends, to be updated through their posts of what's going on in their lives in ways that we would never have known of before social media came along. But actually, often we know very little about people. We're bombarded with information, but how many people do we really have a deep relationship with? Is God in that sense any more than the equivalent of a Facebook friend who you occasionally touch base with? Maturity is more than being busy as a Christian. We celebrate and worship busyness. We admire those who run around and do lots. It's tempting to think that we grow as a Christian as we get more busy, as we do more. Well, not necessarily. Read the prayers of the New Testament. How does Paul pray for those that he writes to? I think in a similar way that John emphasizes here. Each of his letters express how he prays. And each one is a yearning that other Christians would grow in their knowledge of God. He wants them to experience and know the God that he worships more closely, for their relationship to deepen. So at the start of a new year, what is your fellowship with God like? As a believer, you know God as Father, but is contact infrequent, remote? Perhaps you feel distant from God. You look back, remember a time when prayer wasn't forced, when it didn't feel like a duty. I think there are times when God doesn't feel close to us or present. The Psalms reflect those various emotions of our lives. There are certainly Psalms in which God's people question where God is. Why does he feel distant to us? Sometimes that experience is the product of us walking at a distance from God's word. We resist his goodwill for us. Other times it's because we fail to listen. What goals do you have for this year? It's the time of year, isn't it, when we think ahead, when we set ourselves targets for change. How do you want to grow spiritually? Every believer in this room this evening knows God as their Father, but how do you desire to grow in that relationship this year? How have you grown in the last year across 2015? What experiences taught you something of the character of your God that you might look back upon in times to come and reassure you of his goodness towards you, his good plan and purpose for your life? Your heavenly Father desires to deepen your relationship with him. The tragic thing is that in many churches, there are people who have been Christians for many years but are still spiritual babes. Their fellowship with God is shallow. If you want to grow in assurance, you grow as you come to know your God, as you taste and see his goodness in your life and testify to that through prayer and praise to others. How do you grow from a spiritual child to fatherly maturity? Well, let's look at that final group that John refers to, young men. Thirdly, John says, be reassured because the Christian is victorious. You are forgiven. You have fellowship with God, the Father. The Christian is also victorious. What does he say of the young men? Verse 13, the end of verse 14. You have overcome the evil one. In other words, your enemy, Satan, is a defeated foe. The Christian has switched sides. The Bible speaks a shocking truth, I think, to modern ears. Without Jesus, each one of us is a slave. We are not as free as we'd like to think we are. We are controlled by a sinful nature, led by a rebellious leader who is opposed to God and his ways. In becoming a Christian, you're redeemed. You go from being an enemy to being a son of God. We are set free to be his people. And we see that wonderful truth played out in the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings. Now, often our lives don't feel very victorious. In fact, the more we grow in understanding our God, the more we see his perfection, the more we see our imperfection. The stain of our sin is exposed in the light of God. But the Christian is truly victorious. Satan no longer owns you. His power is broken. God is present in his people through the Holy Spirit. Now, the fight seems to rage on and on against our sinful nature, but the truth is that the war is won. You have overcome. Think of your life like a house. Satan was once the landlord. Now God is. He's gradually clearing up the mess of each room, bit by bit. Different attitudes and desires that need to change. Meanwhile, Satan is now a sniper outside. He wants to get back in, but he has no power to do so in the life of the genuine believer. So what have we overcome? Well, a liar. That is what Satan is. His bullets, if you like, as he snipes at us, are lies. His strategy is the same with each one of us. He has one tune to play. He plays it in a thousand ways. The lie is that God is bad. His word cannot be trusted. How does the Christian overcome Satan? By believing on the word of God. By believing truth. Look at what John says about the young men, verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. A strong Christian, a reassured Christian, is someone who hears, believes, and acts on the word of God. God's truth replaces Satan's lies. Now, Satan lies to us in two ways. First, he comes as a salesman. He tempts us with sin we haven't done yet. He lures us into thinking that a desire for something isn't so bad, that it can be justified, that it won't harm anyone. He encourages us to compare ourselves to others who do worse things. In comparison, surely that act, that line of thinking isn't so bad. He tempts us at times of blessing to become proud and self-sufficient. He tempts us at times of trouble to doubt the goodness of God, to try other ways of coping with the stresses and strains of life. But when we give in, when we believe and give in to the lie, he turns into a judge. First he tempts us, then he starts to accuse us. He accuses us with the sin we've just committed. He tells us that we're not worthy of God. We're beyond God's mercy. He reminds us of our continual failure to walk in God's ways. He subtly encourages us to think that somehow we can make up for our sin. That actually we can't really come before God as Father until in some way we've made up for the wrong that we've done. Now John speaks truth to us. God forgives. God is the one who gifts us fellowship with him. All of that is received through the cross, through the resurrection of Jesus. Our responsibility is to hear, believe the word, to absorb truth. So growing as a Christian, maturing from a spiritual babe to a father, in one sense simply comes down to owning these truths that John speaks of. Not just simply believing them, speaking them, but actually absorbing them into our way of thinking. Into the way we live our lives. We grow as we replace the lies of Satan for the truth of God's word. And that's why abiding in the truth of God's word is so important. We need to feed on truth to combat the lies that we so readily believe, that so often and so daily Satan is firing at us. We need to allow the word of God to reveal the lies that we're tempted to believe about God, ourselves, about the world around us. So in that sense, we can't feed enough on God's word. Though ultimately victorious, we continue for now to battle Satan each day. And the word of God is what gives us strength for the fight. And that's why the Bible is so often referred to as a weapon, as a sword. It enables us to counter Satan's temptations, his accusations against us. God's way is the best way. God is good. God is in control. It equips us to reject his accusing condemnation of our lives. Yes, we fail, we fall often, but we don't ultimately look to ourselves for hope. We look to Jesus for our confidence, our peace with God. By dying for us, he acts as our substitute. By rising, he demonstrates his victory. Where is he now? Well, he's ascended. At the right hand of God, what's he doing? We're told he's advocating for us. He's nullifying the effects of Satan's accusations. Go back to that image again of children. They're gullible. They lack discernment. They're easily deceived. They lack wisdom. They need protecting. That's why we parent. The Bible and the work of the Holy Spirit, helping us to understand it, own it, live it, produce that spiritual growth in us that help us grow into maturity. A young man, if you like, is strong and able to fend for himself. In spiritual terms, that's because he is fed upon the word of God. He believes truth instead of lies. Many Christians remain children because they've never taken seriously that call to be saturated with the word of God, to abide in it. Now, I've spoken about Paul's prayers for other Christians. Think about how Jesus prays for us. John 17, that long prayer of Jesus before he goes to the cross for his people. It reveals his desire for us. What does he pray? He prays to God the Father and asks that we would be sanctified by the truth. He says to the Father, your word is truth. So what lies do you believe? What truth do you need this year to own and take hold of? Ask God to expose the lies you believe. Ask his help to listen to and believe his word. You know, one lie that we often fall for is that change isn't possible. How many of you truly believe that your lives can be changed? Or have you got to a point where you think, I've tried, I've failed, what's the point? I'm just going to go on cruise control. I don't really believe that God can change me. We come tired of the battle against sin. Satan tells us to quit. He warns us that we cannot be different, that spiritual growth is not possible. That is not true. Yes, we will always struggle against sin in this life, but God's word says change is possible. And sometimes we struggle to see that change in our lives. And that's why we need the help of one another. John writes to reassure these believers. He says to them that he sees God at work in their lives. He says, you believe what God has done through Jesus. You evidence love for one another. You desire to live in obedience for God. We need the word of God, but we need one another. And I think that's another reason why John refers to fathers here. Spiritual maturity is more than personal. As we absorb God's word into our thinking and living, God will use us to nurture others in the truth, to help them grow into maturity as we teach and model to them what it means to live as a Christian. So in that sense, every Christian should be ambitious to help other Christians grow. So as you look to grow yourself this year, how can you help someone else in this fellowship to grow from being a child to being a father? To being strong in the word of God. Motivation for the daily fight against Satan comes from confidence in victory. None of us can overcome temptation if we doubt God's word, that we are forgiven, that we have fellowship with God, that victory is assured all through Jesus. Not our confidence in self, but in the work of God in our lives. So do you need reassurance this evening? I hope John's words of encouragement strengthen those who struggle with insecurity in their faith. These are also challenging verses because they call us to grow as we hear and absorb the truth of God's word. Are you growing? Have you matured beyond infancy in your faith? Do you need to feed more on God's word this year so as to be strong? Do you have ambition to become a father, one who has tested the goodness of your Lord and who God uses to nurture and grow other believers? So let's pray that God would bless his word this evening, that each one of us would rejoice in the truth of his word, that in Jesus we know forgiveness, fellowship, and victory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these simple truths, but truths that we often forget, that in Christ we are forgiven, that we have fellowship with you, that we are victorious. Lord, grant us strength in the fight against sin in our lives now. Give us reassurance as your people. Strengthen us through your word. Grant that as we continue to look at your word collectively this year, on Sundays, in various other ministries, privately, within our families, that, Lord, you would bless us, that truth would increasingly replace the lies that we are prone to believe. Lord, we seek your help. We look to you. We are dependent upon you for life and for new life, for growth and maturity. So we look to you. We pray and ask your help by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.